So today, we're going to have the second message in a series of two. Last week, I addressed the parable of the prodigal son, and I pointed out that the prodigal was more than just the son who had run off and had gone on his own direction with his inheritance, but I pointed out that the older son was a prodigal as well. And both needed to come to understand that they needed to love their father, to love God. And so the point of the parable is that those who are lost can be found. God finds us, and he reaches out to us, and he draws him to himself. And so we were focusing on that first table of the law, if you will, the first four commandments about loving God. Today we'll look at the second table of the law through the lens of the Good Samaritan story found in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is Our Love for Our Neighbor. Last week, our love for God. This week, our love for our neighbor. The fulfillment of the entire law. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, historical study has revealed that Karl Marx, the self-proclaimed defender of the working class, some 140 years ago, one whose writings fueled the communist revolution in Russia in 1917 to free the working class, that Karl Marx never truly knew or had a friendship with a member of the lower working class that he professed to defend. He didn't have one friend in that category. He didn't personally really know one person in the category that his philosophy was attempting to defend. So far as researchers know, he never set foot in a mill, a factory, a mine, or any other industrial workplace his entire life. Living a self-conscious, socially unconventional, intellectual lifestyle, he did know some poverty, But he always chose to keep company with middle-class intellectuals like his aspiring self. When he and Frederick Engels created the Communist League, and again later when they formed the Communist International, he made sure that any actual working-class socialist, that is, people from the rank and file, anyone who was ordinarily working in a mill, working in a mine, working in a factory, he made sure all of those socialists were eliminated from positions of influence. It is also clear that for all his endeavors to be the social benefactor of humankind, he disliked people and continuously fought with members of his own family. Marx lived his life in an atmosphere of verbal violence, quarreling with everyone with whom he associated for any length of time. In other words, to know Karl Marx was to know how to argue and be in disagreement all the time. And he really worked hard. He worked hard to become middle class, all the while decrying the middle class. I don't know about you, but I find that fascinating. Someone who says that this is the most important thing that there is, and meanwhile, he's actually pursuing this over here. Well, thanks to his friend Engels, Marx spent the last 20 years of his life in comfortable middle-class homes. And for the last 2 years of his, or 10 years of his life, he had no less than two servants attending to him. Now, there is actually one working-class person in Marx's life. It was his wife's maid, by whom he fathered a son. What's the point of all this? All people find it difficult to live up to what we intellectually profess. Further, so often those who are the loudest proclaimers of certain ideals are quite often the first to make an affront to some of those very same ideals. And finally, it's not uncommon to love the idea that you love people and are their benefactor rather than to actually specifically love people themselves. Many people in history have been guilty of the same as Karl Marx. Love for people or the lack of it reveals the quality and effectiveness of the profession we hold to. And from a biblical perspective, our love for people is even more revealing because it actually indicates the authenticity and the health of our relationship to God. The two tables of the law of the Ten Commandments teach this explicitly. The first table, with its four commandments, all reference and enhance our love for God and are summed up in the Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is what the Jews often repeated every morning and every evening. The Shema. The second table of the law, with the concluding six commandments, all reference our love for others and are capsulized by the words of Leviticus 19, verse 18. Not a book of the Bible that we go to very often, Leviticus. Not a book of the Bible that we say, oh, have you seen what it says in Leviticus 19 lately? No, we don't do that very often, but listen carefully. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, I am Yahweh. You do this because of me. You love your neighbor as yourself because of your love for me. The spiritual implication is clear. We must first love God with all that is within us, and if we truly do, then we must be able to love others as we love ourselves. So our love for God creates the framework for being able to love people. Our love for God creates that proper framework. Now, turning this spiritual truth on its head or upside down, we're able to discern one's love for God by their expression of love for others. Think about that for a moment. There's a direct inverse proportional relationship. If we see people loving people like God wants us to, then we know that they love God. How do we know that for sure? Well, the Apostle Paul talks about it. In writing to the Galatian church, Paul quoted Leviticus 19, verse 18, as shorthand for the keeping of the entire law. He wrote, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, you don't even have to say the first part of the summary of the law. You only have to say the second part, and you've said it all. Isn't that interesting? Again, it's tucked away. Maybe we don't read the book of Galatians too much. Maybe we don't stumble over that too much. But love your neighbor as yourself is shorthand for the keeping of the entire law. Now, does this mean that we earn our salvation by keeping, by being a good neighbor, that we only like our neighbor because we're trying to earn points with God? No. The truth is, we can only love our neighbor as ourselves if we love God with all that's within us, and then allow Him to work in our hearts. No philosophy can do that, even the best religious philosophy. At the end of the day, love is found in the outworking of our actions toward our neighbor. Now, this simple truth was the conclusion of the exchange in our passage for this morning. Once again, Jesus was being put to the test. The religious elite sought a means to corner Jesus in his own words. They sought a way to kind of make Jesus look bad. They thought, if we can just make Jesus look bad in front of the people will turn back to our leadership and the way that we're promoting faith in God. They sought to be justified for their resistance to what Jesus had been preaching, the message from God, his Father. Yet here again we see an encounter where Jesus bested an expert in the religious law. That Jesus came out on top of the exchange, well, that really is unremarkable, I think. Time and again, Jesus easily disarmed such traps. But this time, the questioner who, after finding himself having summed up the law to Jesus and those listening in an answer to his own question, it says he sought to be justified. I know I gave the right answer, but he was really saying, I don't really want to do the right answer. You ever have that? You know what the right thing to do is, and you willfully look at it and say, I will not do it. That's what this teacher of the law was doing. In a remarkable standoff with the Son of God, this teacher of the law thought, I'm going to still get Jesus. I'm still going to trap him. I'm still going to get him to trip up in his own words. Because I really, really, in the bottom of my core, I do not want to love my neighbor as I love myself. That's really what the teacher of the law was saying here. He didn't want to do the right that was right before him. So Jesus went on to tell him and those gathered around a parable. Again, imagine a crowd of people around, and you're in that crowd of people listening to this parable unfold. The details of the story are familiar enough to most. A man went down to Jericho and was beaten and robbed. First, a priest comes by and he saw the man. The priest, who we could characterize as a pastor type, passed by on the other side. And to those listening that day, this would have made perfect sense. Ceremonially, the priest had to remain clean for service to God. If the beaten man that he went over to help was actually dead, then the priest touched him, he would be ceremonially unclean. He couldn't perform the rites of installing office bearers, couldn't offer communion, couldn't do baptisms. And so the priest goes, whoa, not going to touch, just going to pass by. The second person to come on the scene was a Levite. Now, Levites were not as high-ranking as priests, though they were spiritually respected. They were the temple liturgists. They were the people who led worship. They were the people who made the temple operation work. They did a lot of the hard work of herding the animals, bringing them in for the offerings, making sure that everything was set and in place, taking the offerings, counting them up, doing all those kinds of things. So the Levite is a very religious person too. He too comes by the beaten half-dead man, and in the end, he too passes by on the other side. He didn't want to be ceremonially contaminated either. He had a job to do, and it was very important, so he better get to it. Now, by this point in the story, the Jews in the crowd were getting ready for Jesus' punchline. If they had been watching him, if they had been traveling around a little bit with him, they were beginning to get an idea of how Jesus kind of put a zinger in, if you will. Put a zinger in to the teachers of the law. You know, students, it's kind of like when you're at school and the teacher asks a question and doesn't expect you to know, but one of you knows it and he goes, I got it. And the teacher goes, oh, yeah. You just kind of surprise him. Now, the Jews in that crowd, they were getting ready for the punchline. And they were expecting Jesus to make a regular, ordinary, just anybody Jew the hero of the story. That just somebody was going to be coming along, going to see the half dead man was going to take care of him. They thought this, I think, is because they expected Jesus to take the religious leaders down another notch. They thought, we get it now. Jesus is continually taking the religious leaders down a notch. And so, who's going to be the hero? Well, one of us is going to be the hero. We'll be the heroes, and they're waiting for Jesus to drop the line. But the hero who enters the story was, of all things, a Samaritan. While the religious leaders might have been deflated at their portrayal by Jesus, they might have been a bit alarmed. At this revelation, the common people would have been totally taken aback. They were passed over. All the ordinary Jews of the day were passed over in favor of a Samaritan, and that just simply defied their imagination. The Samaritans who lived in Judah's north of Judah were descendants of those who remained after the northern 10 tribes, Samaria, had been taken off into captivity in 722 by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had left behind the poorest of the Jews, and then the Assyrians had brought in a bunch of people from other conquered people from other places and settled them there to repopulate the land. And what happened, of course, intermarriage between the Jews that remained and the people who were brought in by the Assyrians. So essentially, the Samaritans were viewed as good-for-nothing half-breeds. So for the hero of the parable to be a Samaritan was not only shocking, but it was insulting. What do you mean a Samaritan is the hero of your parable, Jesus? That's insulting. They weren't true followers of Yahweh. Every time the Jews had to maybe travel to the north, maybe to Phoenicia, maybe into beyond, they avoided contact with those in Samaria. They usually went around the territory to travel north. They avoided them like the plague. The Samaritans worshipped at a different place. They worshipped in a different way. They sang different worship songs, as if the world ended because of that. And they just weren't the chosen people. The Jews were the chosen people, even down to the last one who had the most insignificant of all jobs. We were chosen. Why didn't Jesus make us the hero of the story? The Jews looked down on the Samaritans until this. Now they understood why there was the priest and the Levi. They understood why they were denigrated by Jesus. But the thought of a Samaritan actually being the one to help the beaten and robbed man stopped the listeners dead in their tracks. The extent to which the Samaritan took pity on the man also spoke volumes. Now, I know it doesn't really make sense to us today in the same kind of way, but the man was bandaged with costly oil and wine. The Samaritan took the man and put him on his own beast of burden to carry him down to Jericho. He brought him to an inn and got him further care. He had to keep on going to where he was going, but he left 2 denarii. Again, I know that doesn't make any sense to us today. What if I said to you, that's groceries for 24 days? Does that help picture a little bit how much the man gave? Groceries for 24 days. That's about what we calculate 2 denarii would have been worth, been able to purchase, the purchasing power in that day and age. This was an extravagant payment. On top of this, the Samaritan promised the innkeeper, he gave his word that if any extra expenses were incurred by the innkeeper, that he would return and that he would pay those expenses for the man who had been robbed. Well, the man had nothing. He'd been robbed. So that Samaritan took on any debt required of that man. Now you can imagine the Jewish crowd is just stunned. This is just incomprehensible. Doubtlessly, the crowd was silent. And this is why Jesus himself broke the silence after the telling of the story by asking the expert in the law which of the three was the actual neighbor. If you really want to play the game, expert in law, if you really want to be justified, I'm going to make you answer another question. Which of the three? Well, the expert of law has no choice, does he? The one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus told him, go and do likewise. In other words, follow this example. Go over the top. Give sacrificially. Invest of yourself into those who are your neighbor. And it must have just stunned the crowd. Friends, one of the most common things for religious type people to do is to divorce their loving of God from their loving of people. Many of us give ourselves cold comfort that we really do love God and that we trust Him in all of life's circumstances. We hope that when we die, we will go to heaven. We desire that the moment we have a need, He attends to our cry of dismay or distress or despair, that He hears us. However, we act like the connection between our love for God and our neighbor is something completely separate. The truth is, our love for God and neighbor are intimately connected to one another. In this parable, Jesus was saying that our love for God and others necessarily goes hand in hand. To this, we would say that our gaze into the face of Jesus and our love for Him is what enables us to be able to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Genuine love for God then naturally flows from us to our neighbor. Why? Because first and foremost, God so loved the world. You know, those words still rock us. Those words are life-changing. For God so loved the world that He sent His very best, His Son, Jesus Christ. Hear those words again. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, to find nitpicky ways to exclude people, but He sent His Son to the world to save them, to save the world through Him. That's extravagant love. That kind of love is over-the-top love portrayed in the amount of money that the Samaritan man deposited for the care of the beaten and robbed man. In like fashion, God has poured out His love to His humanity. Did God have anything greater or bigger to give? No, He gave His one and only Son. How remarkable. He poured out His best to us, to humanity. In like manner, God desires that we pour out our best, our love to our neighbor. In the story, the expert was stuck on the question of just who is my neighbor? Who can I rightfully be a neighbor? Bible commentator R. Kent Hughes takes dead aim at this passage when he says this. He says, the driving power of Jesus' parable can only be felt in light of the pervasive influence of the Shema, the command to love God in the totality of being. The Jews recited it every morning. They recited it every night. The priest and the Levite in the story had intoned it in the morning, and they would intone it later on in the evening after they got to their destination, and yet they passed by the man who was half dead. Their neglect of their neighbor was sandwiched between pious declarations of their love for God. Commentator Hughes asked the question, are we guilty of doing the same? The Jewish expert who had questioned Jesus in the first place was looking for a technicality to sidestep the question of his neighbor. He reasoned that if our neighbor can be defined narrowly enough, we can make exception after exception. The truth Jesus presented, though, was clear and plain for all to see. Everyone is our neighbor. This we are presented with this opportunities to show the love of God Is that me or is that something else? I'm just wondering.
I switched to the other mic.
That's the other mic. Well, thank goodness it's not me. Okay. So we're presented with countless opportunities to show the love of God around us each day. The truth is, however, that our love for others is mostly conditional. We love those who love us and who will reciprocate our love. In other words, we love so as to get love back. And many times we simply find reasons, excuses not to love our neighbor. Now, I want to be honest here today. And I want to be clear. Realistically, it's impossible to do everything for everybody all the time. I get that. You get it too. Okay? We all understand that there are boundaries in life. We all get that part of it. But in all this, we must understand that our love for God does not limit, but actually allows for and enhances our love for our neighbor. If we really do have Christ within us, we will be loving and merciful to our neighbors, those we meet along the road of life. Also, showing mercy to our neighbors is evidence of our gratitude to God for having received His mercy upon us. I think the Catechism talks a lot about gratitude, how we are to live lives of gratitude to God for His great salvation. And when we do so, this speaks volumes to the world. Thinking back to Karl Marx and the communist experiment that many nations have tried over the last century, and those who continue to still follow a communist pathway, it's clear that there's a disconnect within the worldview. Karl Marx claimed that having been a benefactor of the working class folks, he claimed that those who followed in his teaching would have a wonderful life. They would have an amazing dream life. Now, Webster's dictionary defines utopia as an imagined place or state of things in which everything is perfect. Now, the Greek word utopias, literally though, means no place, nowhere. If you're looking for a utopia, you're not going to find it. If you're looking to the Son of God in Jesus Christ, you will find life, life in Him. Marx was selling a false dream. And what was worse, he was proclaiming one kind of lifestyle while he was busy living an alternate truth. He actually preferred to live his life in the care of his elite middle-class friends and live a lifestyle that was completely disconnected from the people he professed to support. His future vision created no utopia at all. In fact, some who have lived under communist regimes might argue that his vision produced a living hell. The Jewish community in Jesus' day was guilty of such a great disconnect as well. Also, the Christian church of today faces the same danger now as back then. When Jesus taught such lessons, he was simply confronting the listeners of his day with the fact that their relationship with their fellow human beings was either validated or invalidated by their claim for love of God. So in all this, Jesus' teaching in reference to the actions of the Samaritan to his neighbor then and now still applies. As Jesus concluded the punchline of his parable, he asked the teacher of the law, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And then Jesus says those words that end the parable, end the story. He said it to the Jews of his day, and he says it to us even now. Go and do likewise. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we know that many times we have fallen into the same trap as this teacher of the law, as Karl Marx, as oftentimes other Christians too, and we have fallen into the trap of saying how we love you and we don't love those who are standing right next to us. Oh God, forgive us. Oh God, it's unimaginable at times how we so easily fall into the trap that we might think is set for others, but as in reality, you're putting us to the test. Having shown us abundant love in your Son, Jesus Christ, having heard our cries for mercy, having attended to our very being each and every day of our lives, we sometimes try to find ways to make exceptions all around us and not love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Lord God, help us to see that we can do better, not in our own strength, but in the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit who's poured out at Pentecost, the Spirit who enlivens your people to live lives of grace and gratitude. Lord, help us to live out this kind of life each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and